Would you open your Bibles now to Luke chapter 23? Luke chapter 23, as we continue on our study in Luke's Gospel on this last day, last night, now becoming day of our Lord's earthly life. Let's read the Scripture and then we'll pray. Luke chapter 23, I'll be reading verses 1 to 12. Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, Are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even to this place." When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there, accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Father, this morning now we stand before your word. And as Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us, it is like a double-edged sword that cuts through everything down to the core of who we are. It reveals the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so, Father, we don't need any gimmicks. We don't need anything else but your word. We thank you for it. Reveal our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been watching for the last several weeks as the drama of the last weeks and last days of Jesus' life has been unfolding before our eyes in Luke's Gospel. And the entire account, at least at these last few days of Jesus' life, the entire account has been filled with thick, heavy irony. Jesus entered Jerusalem as a king. He would die as a criminal. The crowds were cheering as Jesus entered. Jesus was weeping. Jesus spent Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday of the last week of his life teaching in the temple while the religious leaders are trying to stop him. In other words, he is teaching and the teachers are attacking. The last Passover and the first communion are celebrated at the same time. Jesus is teaching them during that communion and during that Passover that the servant of all is going to be, in fact, the greatest in God's kingdom. They leave the upper room, they cross the Kidron Valley and go to Gethsemane, and in Gethsemane, the one, Jesus, the one who always does the will of God, struggles to submit himself to it. The perfect righteous Lord then is betrayed by the self-righteous hypocrite Judas, because he's disappointed in Christ. It's in Gethsemane that we learn that victory comes through being crushed. Jesus then is condemned. We've seen it just last week in his religious trials. He is condemned for blasphemy by an entire mob of blasphemers. God is put on trial by godless men. The one, Jesus Christ, who has shown the most compassion all throughout his life and throughout his ministry, is shown no compassion. Soon we'll see that he's going to die as a criminal, and he'll come back as a conqueror. They judged Jesus. One day Jesus will judge them. And though they are condemning Jesus, the reality is they're condemning themselves. Irony. It's thick. Thick throughout this entire account. Irony, and in fact, we can add one more to the list, and that's that of contempt. We're going to be seeing that today, because this entire account is about contempt for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's treated with contempt. Contempt for his perfect life. Contempt for in exchange for his preaching. Contempt in exchange for his miracles. Contempt in exchange for his obedience for the Father. Contempt for him being a dying Messiah. Contempt for him claiming to be the Son of God. In fact, the perfect, glorious, righteous Lord is treated with contempt by them. You might even say that the central idea of this text, the main idea of this text, is that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy of all honor and all glory, is treated with contempt. I want to show this to you this morning in three headings. Number one, the contempt of the Sanhedrin, that's in verses 1 and 2. Although it continues throughout. Second, I want to show you the contempt of Pilate, that's in verses 3 to 7. Then I want to show you the contempt of Herod, that's particularly dark in verses 8 to 12. First of all, the contempt of the Sanhedrin. Look again at the text, would you? Verse 1 of chapter 23. It says, "Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" Now, you'll remember at the end of chapter 22, we just saw that last week, that Jesus was tried by the Jewish leadership. Three, in fact, trials. They were all illegal, and we demonstrated last week how bad they were, and that we understand that the outcome was absolutely rigged from the start. Jesus was found guilty of blasphemy, and he was sentenced to death for it. By the way, just a side note before we come into chapter 23, in case you're wondering whatever happened with Judas, who had betrayed Christ to the religious leadership of Israel, Judas had intense guilt over the person of Jesus. He went and gave the 30 silver back to the priest that was given to him. In fact, the scripture tells us in Matthew 27 that he took the 30 pieces of silver and cast it into the sanctuary of the temple. So that's a place where only the priest could go. And so he pitched it into the door of the temple, not into the Holy of Holies, but into the first part of the temple, into the holy place, so that the priests themselves would have to go in and get it. Nobody else could pick it up. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 5, it tells us that Judas is so overcome by guilt for betraying, as he says, innocent blood, that Judas commits suicide by hanging himself. That brings you to chapter 23. And in chapter 23, we pick up with the Sanhedrin taking Jesus to Pilate for his judgment. For his judgment. I want to give you two observations on that. There's a reason they had to bring Jesus to Pilate. And this is the first observation. By the way, this really, really torched the leadership of Israel. Why? Here's the observation. The Jews couldn't execute anyone without the approval of Roman authority. They couldn't do it. Rome was their occupying nation. And so since they were under Roman law, they had no choice but to bring Jesus to Pilate. Now, these guys, the religious leadership of Israel, hated everything about Jesus, literally. They hated everything about his life, everything about his ministry, and even in this, even to get him crucified, even to kill him, they can't take pleasure in how they had to go about executing him. That's the first observation. The second one is this. They took Jesus there as one group because their decision was unanimous. Now, that's a big deal. That's a big deal. You say, why is that a big deal? Well, because under Jewish law, this is one more aspect of how this was an absolutely illegal setup, his trials, that is. Under Jewish law, a unanimous conviction by all the members of the Sanhedrin was considered a lack of compassion. A lack of compassion. Why is that? Because they thought that no case was so airtight that someone out of all 70 men would not vote innocent. If it was a unanimous verdict, especially in a capital case, it was considered an illegal verdict and it was thrown out. But as the case was this time, they wanted Pilate to see their unanimity so that he would convict them. It just heaps contempt upon contempt for the person of Christ. Now this gathering where they take Jesus to Pilate, it would have either been at the Fortress Antonia or it would have been at Herod's palace. Both of them are located within Jerusalem. Most likely, my guess is going to be it was Fortress Antonia. And as always, Luke gives us the summary. John's Gospel and the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, give us more details. In John chapter 18, verses 28 and 29, it tells us that the Sanhedrin refused to enter a Gentile home. The reason for that is because that would have ceremonially defiled them, and that's something that they really don't want to have happen on a regular basis, but especially of all weeks, the Passover week, because then they wouldn't have been able to eat the Passover. And so they take Jesus to Pilate, and Pilate comes out to them in deference to them, and essentially asks them, as again, this is from John 18, verses 28 and 29. He essentially asks them, what's your accusation? What's your reason for bringing this man before me? He's going to actually require them to bring a real charge. Now, that's a problem for the Sanhedrin. And it's a problem because Jesus was convicted before them of blasphemy. Now, that's a Jewish crime. Rome could care less about blasphemy of a Jewish God. Rome didn't recognize that as a crime, and it certainly wasn't a crime worthy of death. So what's their response? In John chapter 18, verse 30, it says, they answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not deliver him to you. Pilate's question, what's the charge? Their answer, he's a bad guy. Oh yeah, sure, we'll ring him up for that right away. It's ridiculous. The response, Pilate, don't ask us the charge. Just condemn him. Why? Well, we hate him. And don't you trust us, Pilate? Pilate's response, John chapter 18, verse 31, he says, go and judge him yourself. He says, take him and judge him according to your own laws. Well, that really made their day. And the response to him is, well, what he's done in our eyes is deserving of death, but we don't have the authority to put anybody to death, so that's why we brought him to you. Now, Pilate knew what happened in Israel that week. He knew about the triumphal entry. He knew about the cleansing of the temple. He knew about Jesus' teaching. He knew of the large crowds who had come to Jesus at the temple to hear his teaching, and he knew that the Jewish leaders were envious of Jesus. They wanted the crowds that he had. They wanted the authority that he had. They wanted the abilities that he had. The intellect, the preaching. Pilate knew that they envied him. Matthew chapter 27, verse 18 tells us that. It says, for he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. None of that matters to Pilate. They wanted him, Jesus, they wanted him dead because they hated him. That's not a crime to the Romans. They envied him. That's not a crime. And in fact, when they bring Jesus to Pilate, they have no evidence of a crime, particularly no evidence of a crime against Rome, and nothing that certainly should involve someone of Pilate's rank. And here's a clue. If you can't actually bring a legitimate charge, it really argues strongly for somebody's innocence. So they have no charge, But they bring Jesus to Pilate. From Pilate's perspective, they bring this well-respected Jewish teacher who's renowned for working miracles, renowned for being amazing in the teaching of God's Word, and they say, just trust us, Pilate, put him to death. Don't you see how many of us think he's wrong? Therefore, we must be right. And certainly we're all riled up about something. You've got to trust us. We're the leaders of Israel. And if we think there's a charge, Pilate, you better act. Now, Pilate had to be enjoying this just a little bit, watching the Jewish leaders admit they were powerless to execute someone that they hated so badly. This would have given him, I think, some joy. It certainly gave them consternation. Certainly would have given him joy knowing that they had no real charge under Roman law. And the Jewish leaders are backed into a corner, so they've got to invent something. They've got to come up with some kind of charges that are going to stick. Something that's going to work with the populace, something that's going to work with Pilate, something that's going to cause it to fall under Roman law so that Pilate is going to have to act. They're going to have to come up with some kind of charges that if they're true, that he has to take action. So they come up with three, and we find them here in Luke's gospel. What are they? Well, number one, he tells them, verse 2, we found this man, number one, misleading our nation, number two, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and number three, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So those are the three charges. Number one, that he misleads the nation. This is misleading them. The idea is this is misleading them into rebellion against Rome. And that is what they mean by that is very obvious by the next two charges that they make. Now, insurrection is a serious crime under Roman law. The problem is that Jesus never actually called for anyone to rebel against the nation of Rome or against Caesar. So they had absolutely no evidence. Second, they accuse him of forbidding the Jews to pay taxes. Now, that's just an outright lie. Jesus commanded them, in fact, to do the exact opposite. You remember this from a couple chapters ago in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 20, verses 22 to 26. Some teachers came to Jesus to try to trap him, and they said, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he detected their trickery and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. And he said to him, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God's the things that are God's. And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. In other words, what did Jesus say? Pay your taxes. In fact, his teaching is so clear that in Romans chapter 13, verses 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul picks up on this, and he commands the Roman church to pay their taxes to a nation that was persecuting and preparing to persecute further Christians. The third charge that they brought against him is that he says he's a king. Now, that's true. He is a king. But he is a king over his kingdom, and that's a very specific kingdom, because at his first coming, this is not a physical kingdom. There is no earthly rule here. Not an earthly kingdom. This is very obvious all throughout Jesus' ministry. In John chapter 6, verse 15, a crowd comes and tries to take Jesus and make him king by force, and he refuses and just simply leaves. And in fact, he's going to tell Pilate this outright before too long. So they have no legitimate witnesses, no evidence, no examples of him breaking any laws according to Rome, no example of when he did any of these things. So they're just angry at Pilate when he doesn't just condemn Jesus at their demand. What's going on here? This is false accusation, isn't it? It's slander. That's one of the most painful things that you can experience, isn't it? When people say things about you, and you know that they're not true, it's hurtful. It's damaging to your reputation. If you've been a victim of that this morning, I just want to encourage you, because the Lord Jesus Christ has been there too, hasn't he? He knows that pain. He knows what it's like. He knows how you feel when you go through that. He's been slandered. He's been mocked. He's been treated shamefully. John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Listen to me, beloved. The world will attack you. The world will slander you. The world will treat you shamefully for your testimony for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question that we have to ask ourselves this morning is, are you prepared? Are you willing to suffer mistreatment for the person of Christ? Are you willing to suffer mistreatment for the Father's will to be done? Are you willing to suffer mistreatment for His glory? He overcame the world. So will you. Now, what's our attitude when we're slandered? Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, verse 12, Jesus said, "Blessed are you," this is the Sermon on the Mount, "blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice," Jesus said, "and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And Jesus gives them three reasons for joy when they are slandered. Number one, He went through it on this day, just like He had been doing for almost all of His ministry. Number two, He tells them the reward in heaven is great, doesn't He? Number three, He says, listen, you're in good company because they treated the prophets before you just like they're treating you. Beloved, you deliver the Lord's message to this world and you will likely be slandered by it. You will. But there's a joy in being considered worthy of the same mistreatment that Christ suffered, the same mistreatment the prophets suffered, and the same mistreatment that the apostles, if you look all throughout the rest of the New Testament, that the apostles will suffer. It shows that you're faithful to Christ in the middle of a godless world. And the more like Christ you are, often the more He has been teaching His disciples all day, the day before. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane struggling. He was there sweating drops of blood. He endured mistreatment at the hands of the Sanhedrin. He's been through three illegal trials. He's been beaten. He's been spit upon. He's been mocked. He's not looking much like a king. And Matthew and John here give us some more details. In Matthew 27, it tells us that the Jews continue to pummel Him with accusation. Verses 12 and 13 of Matthew 27, they accuse, and Jesus, in response, refuses to answer. Why? They're false accusations. In John chapter 18, verse 33, it tells us then that Pilate takes Jesus into the praetorium to interrogate Him privately. And then we come to the question of verse 3 that we have in our text. It's a mocking question, really. You yourself, are you the King of the Jews? Come on. In response to that, in John 18:34, Jesus asked a qualifying question. John 18, actually verses 34 to 36, it says, Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or do others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Pilate says, Look, I'm not a Jew. You're going to have to clue me in here, Jesus. I don't understand what's going on. He doesn't know what's happening. Pilate still, at this point, doesn't even know what Jesus is accused of having done. Nothing is clear to him. So Jesus makes very clear here to Pilate that he is a king, but his realm is not an earthly one. In other words, I am no threat to you, Pilate. I am not a threat to Rome at this point. My subjects are not going to be challenging you. They're not going to be challenging Rome. They're not going to be challenging Caesar. There is no threat to Rome, no challenge to them. Pilate's ruling then? Not guilty. Even a corrupt pagan like Pilate sees it. That's verse 4. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. And even though Jesus is innocent, Pilate still treats him with tremendous contempt. He treats Jesus like garbage. Now, as you can imagine, the chief priests don't like Pilate's ruling here. So in verse 5, they keep accusing him. He's stirring up the people. He's filling Israel with his teaching. And the entire nation from Galilee, even to here, has heard him. Now, Pilate knows that Jesus has committed no crime punishable or worthy of death. They have no witnesses, no evidence, no true accusation of any kind. But they hate him so much, they just keep pressing the issue, don't they? John chapter 19, verses 7 to 12 tells us that even Pilate was afraid of Jesus. He's afraid because the Jewish leaders have threatened to press this matter to Caesar if he doesn't act. And their charge, remember, was that Jesus was a threat to Caesar. He claims to be a king, therefore he's a threat to Caesar, so Pilate, you've got to act. So Pilate's in a pickle. He's got no real charges against Jesus that are actionable, and yet there's a mob that wants him dead. Pilate wants out. And so he caught the statement that Jesus' teaching began in Galilee. So if that's the case, if he's a Galilean, if he comes from Galilee, he falls under Herod's jurisdiction. So I've got a way out of this. I'm just going to send him to Herod. And throughout this whole account, he has nothing but contempt for Jesus. And if the Jews had not cared about Jesus, Pilate wouldn't have given him the time of day. He only cared about this case as much as it was a political hot potato for him. See, he's got to keep the people happy because his reputation with Caesar is not all that great. And if the people that he's ruling over go to Caesar and complain enough, Caesar might just remove him. So Pilate says, I got a solution. This is a political hot potato. I'm going to pass the potato to Herod. And you can almost hear the buck pass from one ruler to another. As we said, there's nothing but contempt here. Pilate had, this is astounding to me, the Lord Jesus Christ, the omnipotent, sovereign creator of the universe in front of him, and Pilate should have been on his knees before Christ, begging for repentance, pleading with him for his own salvation, and he has no wisdom to see it, and so he just passes him off. I want to ask the question this morning. Are there any of you in this room that just passed Jesus off? That refused to see Jesus for who he is, like Pilate did? That refused the salvation that he's provided? Think on that. We'll come back to it. That's the contempt of Pilate. Third, this morning I want you to see the contempt of Herod. Look at verse 8. Now, Herod was very glad. Pilate's glad to get rid of him. Herod's glad to get him. Interesting. Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him, and he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. As we said a moment ago, Pilate's happy to pass Jesus off. Herod's happy to get him, isn't he? Why? Well, there's an interesting story here. You need to understand the background of this to really understand what's going on. The Herod that this account is talking about is the Herod who has been in power for most of Jesus' life and ministry. This Herod is a guy named Herod Antipas. He is the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the ruler who was alive and tried to kill Jesus when he was born. And then just a few years into Jesus' life, Herod the Great dies. Now, when he dies, his kingdom is split up among his sons. And so Herod Antipas had previously traveled to Rome, and he became infatuated with a woman. Trust me, this all applies. Hang on. He becomes infatuated with a woman whose name is Herodias. Herodias is the daughter of Herod's half-brother, Aristobulus. Following? Now, she is also the wife of his other half-brother, Philip. So she is simultaneously his niece and his sister-in-law. It's almost starting to sound like a hee-haw song, right? I am my own grandpa. I just dated myself, didn't I? So, what happens? Herod falls in love, or love, quote-unquote, more likely falls in lust, with Herodias. And the fact that she is his niece and his sister-in-law at the same time doesn't stop him from having an illicit affair with her. And during that illicit affair, he happens to convince her to leave his brother Philip and to marry him, which is absolutely, of course, forbidden under Jewish law. So when Herod Antipas returns to Jerusalem, guess who's going to speak out against him? A guy named John the Baptist. This happens back in Mark chapter 6, verse 18. It says, "For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife,' to say nothing of the fact that she's his niece simultaneously." Mark chapter 6, verse 19, it tells us that Herodias then gets angry and she has a grudge against John for some obvious personal reasons. And she wants to have John murdered. She wants to have him killed. Mark chapter 6, verse 17, it tells us that Herod had John thrown in prison because of this entire mess. But not only is he in prison, but he also puts him there because he can protect him. See, because while he's there, something odd happens. John the Baptist and Herod actually have an interesting interchange, an interesting relationship. Mark chapter 6, verses 19 to 20 says, "Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he," meaning Herod, "kept him," John, "safe." If I put him in my prison, my wife can't get him killed behind my back. And when he heard him, listen to this. This is interesting. When he, Herod, heard him, John, when Herod heard John, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Well, that's interesting. Herod fears John. Herod is perplexed when he heard him, but he enjoys listening to him. What's the point? Herod's wrong and he knows it. And he's perplexed when John spoke. He knew he should repent because he's been told he should repent by John, but he refuses. And his conscience is working on him, isn't it? Now, John must have been like a breath of fresh air to a stale room for Herod, because everything that Herod did was debauched, it was evil, it was illicit, it was depraved. But when he heard John, finally there was some input into his life that was right, some input that was holy, some input that was pure. And the Greek tense there in Mark's gospel tells us that he listened to John over and over and over again. Now, while he's there listening to John, this becomes a problem for Herodias, doesn't it? Because if Herod ever actually believes what John is saying, What's he going to do with Herodias? He's going to throw her out. Oh, can she go running back to her first husband? No, because she left him for Herod Antipas. Herod's other brother, Philip, is her dad, who can't be happy with any of this. So you remember what happens next, right? In Mark chapter 6, verses 20 to 29, it's the story of Herodias' murder of John. Herodias, when Herod is throwing a banquet for all of those who are under his authority, he's throwing a banquet, and these banquets often became a drunken lust fest. So Herodias had her teenage daughter dance lewdly at the banquet that Herod held. Everyone there is drunk, and they're in a lust-filled state. And Herod, as he watches Herodias, Herodias' daughter dance, is so pleased that he offers her anything she wants, even half the kingdom. She goes and confers with her mom immediately, and she comes back and says to Herod, "I want John the Baptist's head." And then she adds to what her mother asked for on this platter. Oh, immediately. So she has John killed. Herodias sends, the executioner goes, they grab John out of the cell, lops off John's head, puts it on the platter, delivers it to her. Now after this, Jesus' ministry is flourishing. And Herod hears of it. And he hears of Jesus' miraculous powers. And Herod is terrified. What's his response? It's in Mark 6, verses 14 to 16. It says, "And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known," Jesus' name had become well known, "and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him." Who's he think Jesus is? John the Baptist, risen from the dead. "And that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying he's Elijah. Others were saying he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, 'John,'" and this is emphatic in the Greek, "John whom I, even I, beheaded." He's risen. So Herod is convicted by John. And he's convicted now by the ministry of Jesus. And he chokes back his conscience. Where's Herod now? Verse 8. "Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him." Notice the progression in Herod. Jesus is now nothing more than a curiosity. Jesus is on trial here, but to Herod, Jesus is just someone to perform for him and his lustful wishes. His conscience is seared. All of the fear that he had before is gone. Verses 9 and 10, Herod questions him at length. Jesus gives no answer. That's fascinating. Jesus answered the Pharisees. Jesus spoke to the priests even at his trial. Jesus talked to the crowds. Jesus talked to the Sanhedrin. Jesus even talked to Pilate. But for Herod, nothing but silence. Herod's lost. And at this point, so lost, not even a chance of salvation. Why do I say that? Well, how great is Herod's condemnation if even the Son of God refuses to speak to you? Herod once had a conscience, and he choked it back. And here he refuses to think of even embracing Christ, to even think of it. How sick, how twisted was his mind. He's once scared of John, once scared of Jesus. Now it's just triviality to him. Look how he treats Jesus. Verse 11. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt, with his soldiers. Did you notice that? After treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Herod joins his soldiers in mistreating Jesus. He's enjoying this. He's in it up to his eyebrows, isn't he? What's this mistreatment? It's mocking, it's scorn, it's contempt, it's beating. More of the same that Jesus has already experienced. Herod's a lustful child with power. He doesn't even consider seriously what to do with Jesus. It's just a joke. He's immature. Pathetic. Listen, with every moment you ignore Jesus, with every moment you refuse to embrace Christ, your heart becomes more and more hard. Your conscience becomes more and more seared, and you slip further and further away from Christ. That's the risk you run if you keep rejecting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Don't be like Herod, so hard and so seared that the Son of God Himself could stand before you and you would mock Him. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ alone to save you from it. Listen, that is the only thing that will save you. And every one of us is a sinner, aren't we? The Scripture says that. It's very clear about it. The Scripture is also equally clear that what we deserve for our sin is death and hell. But the Scripture is also equally clear all throughout the Gospels. The Old Testament said He was coming. The Gospels tell us about the life of Christ. The rest of the epistles of the New Testament tell us about His life and His teaching. That Jesus Christ did come. That He did live a perfect, sinless life. That He went to the cross to be a substitute for the punishment that every one of us should have to endure. And He endured it on behalf of everyone who would ever believe. That if you will place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's the message of the gospel. Jesus doesn't speak to Herod because he'd be casting his pearls before swine, so to speak. Don't get to that point. Now, while all that's unfolding with Herod, look at verse 10. What happens there? It says, and the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. Jesus is innocent. Jesus is innocent. That is clear from this text over and over and over again. And yet God has allowed him to be treated in an evil way. Then this is to fulfill the Father's purpose that He had for Jesus and for the Father's glory. So the question that we need to ask ourselves, believers, based upon this is, can you accept that such a severe trial could be given to you by God Himself? Can you accept that such a severe trial is exactly what you need for your sanctification? Could you accept that such a severe trial is there so you can learn to surrender your will to His? Can you accept that such a severe trial is what you and I need, and the Father has not allowed it for any other reason but our good? Listen, beloved, if it exists in your life, and you understand that the Father is sovereign, and that He has your best interests at heart and His glory at heart, then every trial you experience is for your good and His glory. Everyone. Can we accept that such a severe trial is how we learn to cling to His Word no matter what? Can we accept that such a severe trial is how we learn to commune with our Father through prayer and find out just how desperately we need Him? Beloved, don't waste your pain. Learn from what the Father has brought to your life. It's there to shape you, to scrape you, to chisel you, to form and to transform you into the image of Christ, that your character might become like Him. So don't waste the trial. There's one other thing I want you to see before we go to the conclusion. Look at verse 12. This is a bit twisted. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day. For before, they had been enemies. This is almost a postlog to everything that's happened in these 12 verses. Herod and Pilate became friends. They had previously not been friends. In fact, they'd had a couple of spats in the past, and they really didn't happen to like each other. Pilate made sure that some of Herod's own subjects were slaughtered, even in the temple when they were offering sacrifice. And Herod had gone over Pilate's head to Caesar for some political maneuvering that Pilate had been doing, and Herod didn't like it. And so he had tarnished his reputation with Caesar. And so they had kind of gone back and forth with one another like this. They did not get along well at all. And now they formed a friendship around their hatred of Jesus. Well, that is twisted. Beloved, listen to me. Friendship based on evil purposes is wickedness. This is kind of like saying the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And if you are uniting with someone for the downfall of someone else, that's evil. That is a friendship of convenience. It's based on what you can get out of it. In fact, that's not friendship at all, because true friendship is based on love. True friendship is based on sacrifice. True friendship is based on what you can give to someone else, not what you get out of them. And so like Herod and Pilate, any friend you gain so you can use them to serve your own whims is selfish, it's evil, it's worldly. It's how the unsaved act. And by the way, friendship for the purpose of the downfall of someone else, you're already committing murder in your heart, right? Scripture calls Jesus a friend of sinners. Why? Because he gave himself to save them. He had no concern for himself. That's true of true friendship. Well, this is a twisted tale, isn't it? It's a twisted tale of contempt for the Son of God. Contempt by wicked people who use Christ for their ends. Don't let this be you. If you are here this morning and don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, do not have contempt for Him. Come to faith in Him. Turn from your sin and place your faith and trust in Christ alone. And beloved, as painful as it is to say it, even a believer can grow this way over time. Even taking Christ for granted. We can somehow think He's here for our purposes, our pleasure, our fulfillment. Instead, He's God, worthy of all honor and all glory. So don't treat the Son of God with contempt. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come before You. And unlike all the actors in this drama that's before us, this true account, we don't want to treat the Lord Jesus Christ with contempt. We want to honor Him. We want to exalt Him. We want to magnify Him above all else. He is the matchless King of glory. So, Father, today we honor Him with our lives. We seek to obey Your word. We seek to cherish You as Christ has pointed us to You through His sacrifice upon the cross. He has brought salvation to us. He is perfect in every way. And You demonstrated that to us when You raised Him from the dead. Father, for all these things we thank You. Help us to honor Christ with all that we are. It's in His name we ask it.